In last week's passage, Nehemiah recounts how he helps navigate an economic crisis that is going on within the community of Jews there in Jerusalem, in part caused by a famine, also because of Persian taxation, but primarily because a number of the Jewish merchants, moneylenders, officials were unscrupulous in their greed. They were taking advantage of the situation. They were breaking God's word by lending at interest and probably high interest, to the point that they were putting the Israelites in even more distress, where they were having to mortgage their property and even sell their children into bond slavery. So it was a really bad situation. Nehemiah helped to navigate them out of that in his leadership. He called the guilty parties to release all the property back to original owners to repay the interest that they had charged. And it appears that that happened. We also hope, though it's not said, that there was a great deal of repentance and heart change among those who had been involved in that behavior, that it wasn't just a shame-induced reaction, but it was actually a sign of good godly things, changes within the community. So Nehemiah picks up from that point. That was the last passage. Here's our passage today, God's Word, found in verses 14 through 19 of Nehemiah chapter 5. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Now, in these verses, we see clearly, for the first time, that Nehemiah is looking back in this particular portion of the record. He's talking in the first person, but he's looking back. He's saying history. He's ruled for 12 years now. And we also see that he's not simply a cupbearer. That's how we were introduced to Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the Persian king. Here we see that somewhere along the way he has been named governor of the province of Jerusalem. So he's either been returned to Susa, back to Persia, and been awarded this position, or the message came to him while he was there in Jerusalem serving. And so he is the governor indeed. He's the ruler of that area. But I want to draw your attention today through the text to some of the things he did or didn't do as governor, as he reveals it. First, he did not take the typical food allowance that the governor was granted, nor did his brothers. If you're thinking, well, all the family of Nehemiah was there as well. That word is not used necessarily as blood brothers, but more like posse or entourage, his group, his gang. We see in verse 15 that the previous governors of Jerusalem had imposed a heavy burden for this food tax, a daily allowance of 40 shekels of silver. How much is that? Well, it's kind of undefined. A shekel, you see, is a weight. It's a half an ounce or so. So it varies in value, of course. But a shekel of silver, that was nothing to sneeze at. Best I can tell, a shekel of silver was worth 2 or 3 days' work for a common laborer. So if you do the math, 40 silver shekels would translate into our time and currency as give or take $10,000 to $12,000 a day for a royal food allowance for the governor of Jerusalem. And that sounds probably about what our state governor and his or her staff would have. That's about $5 million a year. It's a lot of money, but that's probably about what they spend down in Columbia. Very lavish food, lots of people constantly. So we see that the burden to pay this typical fee would have been very heavy, especially upon a people that were already stressed, already stretched. And we also see from that text that there was typically a bad attitude in the past from those involved. Even the servants of the governors lorded it over the Jews there. The Hebrew verb there has a sense of domineering. The servants were domineering to the people of Jerusalem. They were arrogant. They were demanding and assertive. Even the servants. And of course, the implication in that is that the governors didn't care anything about the people. They were just trying to get what they could out of them. Nehemiah was he was cut from a different cloth, though. In essence, he didn't receive this portion of his rightful salary. He could have, but he didn't. Now, that's quite noteworthy for a government official, I think, a typical one. It's usually just about the opposite, as our passage seems to indicate at that time and place. Often, sadly, it seems like there's advantage being taken in the position. It's a very rare thing. I remember hearing about this a few years ago. I did my research. Only 4 of our U.S. presidents have ever refused to take a salary. And many of them were multimillionaires. The first, George Washington. Appreciate that. Herbert Hoover, John F. Kennedy, and Donald Trump. Those are the only 4 presidents that we've ever had who've refused to take their allotted salary. Second, Nehemiah didn't use his entourage, his brothers, his posse, his gang, for his own personal gain. He didn't use them. He didn't send them out to do his business. They weren't out looking for land to buy or to acquire, which would have been, I think, typical as well. They could have done that. The governor acted on direct authority of the Persian king, who at that time was the most powerful ruler in the world. And so he had complete and ultimate authority over all things, no questions asked. We're familiar, those of you who own property may have had to deal with this in the past. There's something called the right of eminent domain. Well, as the governor, you had the right of eminent domain at that point in time. You could seize what you wanted, or if you were particularly generous, you could offer them a nickel on the dollar, a nickel on the shekel, to purchase their land from them for yourself. And they had this posse, these henchmen, that would do the hard work. But not Nehemiah. His entourage was there working on the wall along with everyone else. They weren't out exploiting the people for his gain. They were there working on the wall. Now we also see that he hosted officials, dignitaries, that's right, foreign dignitaries, diplomats, every single day, 150 or so of them every single day. That's quite a gathering if you think about it. The quantity, the quality of the food was considerable. An ox every day. I'm not quite sure how big oxen are in relation to our typical breeds of beef cow. I always have an idea of a giant beast when we think of ox, but we'll think of a small one. I know, give or take, how much a cow dresses out. I'm going to go a little less than that. But think of 400 pounds of dressed out beef every single day. And then six sheep. Sheep are pretty large too. Choice birds. There were various birds that they ate. Ducks, geese, partridge. All sorts of good food. And then a plethora of wines every 10 days. That indicates a larger festival. And I'm thinking that probably included a lot of the laborers, a lot of the common people that were there. So it was quite an outlay of food every single day. It was a huge production. And Nehemiah paid for this, either out of his regular salary that he would have gotten from the Persian king, or simply from his own wealth, from his own savings. So why did he do this? Why was he so generous? Why was he giving so much? Well, he states two reasons here for us in the passage. The first is mentioned in verse 15. Nehemiah didn't take advantage of his power over the people because of the fear of God. Because of the fear of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that Nehemiah had a reverence for Yahweh, God of Israel. An awe. A great awe. A respect. Now, we've encountered that language from him already in this book. In the first chapter, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. God of heaven, awesome. I mean, I thought that was kind of a new word, awesome. No, there it is in Nehemiah. He's an awesome God. Nehemiah understands he has a reverence for God. He's not viewing God as something less than he is. And reverence, of course, has to do with what we're doing right now, worship. It has to do with that, but more even. Not simply worship. It's how one views God all the time. Day in and day out. At work, at play, on Sunday and on Monday. And through that, having a proper reverence, an idea, a view of God, it's then how we view the rest of our life through that reverence. So it means that Nehemiah held the Lord in greatest esteem above everything else. And consequently, he conformed himself, his desires, his impulses, his efforts. He conformed those to what the Lord would have him do. To the Lord's requirements. For the Lord's designs for a believer then and now, they haven't really changed. And I hope you understand what some of the implications are there. It means that Nehemiah didn't put himself and his intentions, his efforts above those of God's. His business above God's business. He was not out chasing his own personal happiness. Oh, if I can just be happy. When I think that, when I say that, guess what my worldview is? My happiness. It's not reverence and fear of God. It's my happiness. My self-indulgence. My satisfaction. My pleasure. My safety. My comfort. I put myself in the place of God when I do that. Nehemiah was holding God in that highest point of esteem and of motivation for his efforts and his life. And he molded himself accordingly. Of course, not perfectly. I'm not setting Nehemiah to be some God himself. One of the things I appreciate about Nehemiah is in the very first chapter when all this starts to unfold, he repents of the sins of himself and his family. He acknowledges he's a sinner. He's not coming into this thinking he's perfect. But he sought, and we see it, he seeks to live a life with God as the lodestar, as the center, as the rock of his existence, and conforms himself accordingly. It's not God working for my life, it's me working for God. That's the idea. And that couldn't happen. He couldn't do that. Nehemiah couldn't do that, couldn't work, couldn't conform without the second reason that he's mentioned here. This is the other reason that he lists for his actions in not imposing this huge food tax on the people. Instead of imposing, he helps them. He stood up for them in the face of greed and oppression. He works alongside them. He protects them from the enemy. He relieves their burdens. We read back last week in verse 10 that he was lending people money and grain. And I bet that was some kind of store. I bet he was the most generous storekeeper you've ever seen. You go in, you have a need, he gives you grain. It's a loan, but I bet he never calls you for that payment. I bet you just pay when you could. And so I bet there were a lot of people that took advantage of Nehemiah in that. But he was lending out of his own resources grain and money to people. Why? Why again? He says in verse 18 that the service was too heavy on this people. Now what's at the heart of that? I think it's summed up well by Jesus himself later on. Matthew 22, you know this well. It's the two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That's the first and great commandment. There's another like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Those two. John talks later on in his first epistle about how can you say you love a God who you have not seen and hate your brother who you have. It just doesn't work that way. One flows out of the other. Nehemiah recognized that he was a sinner and he needed the compassion of the Lord. Couldn't do without it. And he'd received it. He'd accepted that. That's what it means to be a believer, right? To recognize that you have a need. Perfect people don't need a Savior, do they? People who recognize they're a sinner, who are at fault, who are needy, need a Savior, and they recognize that and then accept it. And that Savior is Jesus Christ, of course. And out of that transaction of accepting what you desperately need is to come a new worldview, a new idea of looking at things, a new central core way of processing, in which we love our Savior, and through that, we then love other people. They can't be distanced from one another. They can't be separate. They have to work in conjunction. A love, receiving that love from Jesus means that we in turn understand that we're to show it to others. We're to be giving, forgiving, working for, sacrificing for, fighting for, having hope for them. Just as he did for us. Nehemiah had every right in his position to take and take a lot. I'm sure there were people that only dreamed of being in that position. That was their life's ambition, to be the governor. But he didn't take, he gave. And in this, we have prefigures in Scripture. That means figures that reflect upon a greater figure to come. Moses of course, a great prefigure of a prophet. David is a great prefigure of a king. Here we see Nehemiah is a prefigure of in his giving of one to come. That one who brought the universe into giving, who gave mankind life, who sustains all things, who owns the cattle on a million hills. He's a prefigure. It was already his. All of this was already his, and instead he gives and gives and gives. He gave himself. He didn't have to. He already had it. He was in authority over everything. Nehemiah reflects Christ in this giving, in this agape love. He cared for the people because he understood that God first had cared for him. And the requirement out of that love was that he then love other people. That's what it means to be a believer of Yahweh, of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. But then at the end, he makes kind of a strange request. I don't know if you caught that in verse 19. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Now, is this Nehemiah? It sounds odd. Remember for my good, O God, all that I have done for this people. Is he relying on his works here? Is he being a spiritual showboat, kind of like the Pharisees who would go and pray loudly in the temple so that other people could hear them? Or is this him whining and complaining about his hardship? Oh, I've done so much. How I've suffered for you, Lord. I mean, what is he doing here? The words don't translate over the centuries very well. But I don't think he's doing that based on what we know of him already. One of my former professors, Derek Thomas, described it well, I thought. He says that Nehemiah is not claiming merit, but he's professing sincerity. He's saying, in effect, I have attempted to live in accord with the way you have desired. I have not done that perfectly. Where I have sinned, I claim the forgiveness that you promised to those who confess and repent of their sins, who trust in the promise of salvation offered in the blood of sacrifice made for sinners like me. But you have also promised never to leave us or forsake us. You have promised to guide and direct our paths. I have acted in good faith. I've done my best, Lord. Even in imperfection, I've acted for your glory, Lord. Please bless those efforts. I think that's the gist of what Nehemiah is trying to say. Lord, please make my life count for something for you. I've done my best for you. Please make it count. Please let this fruit be good. And as I was thinking about this passage and considering quotes that might bring some of the biblical principles to life here for us, I came upon some from David Livingstone. Now, you may or may not have ever heard of him. You may just be familiar with the question. At least we used to be. I don't know if it's familiar anymore. Dr. Livingstone, I presume. Maybe you've heard that question before. That was uttered by Henry Morgan Stanley, who was a journalist back in the day of David Livingstone, who had been sent to find him. David Livingstone was lost in the center, in the interior of Africa somewhere, and had been for years without a trace. You see, he was a missionary, but also a physician and a scientist, an inventor, a abolitionist, an explorer who's credited with opening up the heart of Africa for Christianity, for missionaries to then make it in. He mapped much of Central Africa in the mid-1800s. And he spent roughly the last 35 years of his life doing this, far away from family and friends, exploring, evangelizing that middle area, that whole vast middle area, those countries I can't even name, there's so many of them. Malawi is one of them, where we've had friends who have served there at African Bible College. He was often sick, hungry, injured. One time he got his arm bitten and broken by a lion. It was a lot of hardship. It was a lot of, we might think, sacrifice. Well, how did he view it? Well, all I know is the quotes that he said. But he says, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege." And also, think about this one now. We think about, especially the English, what they would do if the king told them to do something. They would march to the other side of the globe if it took everything they had. God save the queen. They were all about doing their duty, right? In that perspective, if a commission by an earthly king is considered an honor, how can a commission, and that is an order to do something, a call, a task, how can a commission by a heavenly king be considered a sacrifice? You see what he's saying? If I would march to the other side of the globe and spend the rest of my life and energy doing something for an earthly king and consider it an honor, then how could I call something that my heavenly king asked me to do a sacrifice? It would be even a higher honor, right? A greater privilege. Nehemiah is an Old Testament example for us. David Livingston's a more modern day one. I know I could have found one in this century, perhaps. But he's only 150 or so years ago. But he's one of those Christians, one of those believers who gave up what he cannot keep. Cannot keep the earthly treasures. Cannot keep the pleasures of this world. He gave up what he cannot keep to gain that which he could not lose. And that is the heavenly treasures of serving. Think about that. Think about that. Is it a sacrifice to give our money to further the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it a sacrifice? Now, what I'm describing here, I think, is a mentality. Is it a sacrifice to give our money, our time and our resources to the work of Christ? It's a privilege. It's a privilege. It's the only thing that will last. The only thing. It's where the eternal treasures are found. Is working for the benefit of the church, for ministry and mission, for helping others in all the individual ways that we can, for reaching out. Is that really a big sacrifice? Is that a sacrifice? I'm afraid, based on my own personal self-observation of this guy, I'm afraid that we often have it backwards. I think that we get that upside down. I think that we want to get the work of the Lord out of the way so that we can then play. We view it as a sacrifice so that we can get about the real business of having fun. Of being happy, of pursuing our happiness. And so the sad reality of that is for many Christians, holy labor, I'll call it that, holy labor, outreach, help, is only a few minutes or hours here and there in our lives in relation to the days and the weeks that we spend on our own goals. That often have very little to do because we don't think of them that way. We think of work and pleasure here. We think of serving the Lord here. And never the two shall meet. But no, that's not it either. Everything's supposed to be immersed in serving the Lord. A week on a mission trip. A sacrifice. We need to think about that. How do we perceive it? Do we perceive the dignity, the worth, the value of giving to the Lord, either in our talents or our time, as a sacrifice or a privilege, a blessing to us, much less to whoever is the recipient. A privilege. It's not like, well, I don't know all of your stories. I know most of them and a good part of your lives, but I don't think any of us have ever been called to go overseas for a long period of time, forever, like some of those old missionaries did back in the day of the sailing ships. And even if you did become a missionary now, you've still got FaceTime and satellite phones and everything else. You're just a click away from constant communication with your loved ones and furloughs back home, so you can come back home and fundraise while you're here. It's not the same as it used to be. When they left home back then, they generally thought it was for good and they'd never see their loved ones again. But the point is that this is a mentality of transformation in the way we think of things, of the work of the Lord, of giving for the Lord. He's poured out His love for me through Jesus. He's done everything for me through Jesus. And I should understand that that's more than I could ever repay. No way I can. Can't touch that debt. And that makes it a privilege to give back in whatever way I can. It doesn't earn my way, of course, but it's just supposed to be a joy to give back. Not a sacrifice, but a fruit, a fragrant offering. Good fruit grown out of God's love. That's the life of privilege. That word gets beat up so much now. Privilege, privilege, privilege. This is the privileged life, to be able to serve Jesus. To have the honor of being commissioned by the King to go out and do His will. Me, little old me. I can barely tie my shoes someday, and yet He has... given me holy work to do. Privilege in being called into the kingdom in the first place. I didn't deserve that. Neither did you. And now privilege in taking part in serving Him. So may each of us partake more and more of that great privilege that we have been given, of loving and honoring and pouring out our lives for the Lord with gladness. Amen.